compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Well, welcome back. This is the second hour of our three-hour program together, and I look forward to hearing from you. If you'd like to call me, here's my number, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. And I want to share with you a little bit about fascism. I know, yeah, it's such a great topic, but that word is thrown around by so many people nowadays who probably don't even really understand what the word means. It just sounds good to call someone a fascist. What does that mean exactly? And historically, more importantly, what does it mean? You see these crazies running around, especially when there's a riot on. They call themselves Antifa. They're anti-fascists, and yet they themselves are engaging in fascist tactics. So here's an article. I'm just going to share it with you verbatim. It's from Stanley Payne. It's in First Things. It's called Anti-Fascism Without Fascism. Vague, abusive, and indiscriminate use of language is common in political discourse and currently is more ubiquitous than ever. In recent decades, one of the most popular terms of political abuse has been fascist. The practice of misusing this word quickly reached heights of hysteria during the presidential candidacy of Donald Trump in 2016. Its use has become so indiscriminate that some complain the word has lost any precise meaning except that of disapproval. Fascist is particularly useful as a multipurpose pejorative because the term lacks any clear inherent meaning, however broad, as do other common words such as liberal or conservative or socialist. The term was initially derived from the fasces symbol of the ancient Roman Republic, fasces spelled F-A-S-C-E-S, meaning union or bundle, and by the beginning of the 20th century was a common appellation for several different radical Italian groups, at first more to the left than the right. The ultranationalist Fasci Italiani, this was founded in 1919, morphed into a mass movement, and 2 years later rebaptized itself as the Partito Nazionale Fascista. Its members were the original fascists. The adjective was then applied generally by friends and foes alike to the 18-year dictatorship of Benito Mussolini. So this bundle of sticks that you'll see, this is me speaking, I'm pausing right now. When you look at it, some of the symbolism from ancient Rome, you would see a bundle of sticks or bundle of rods. And that's what the fasces is. That was a symbol of power in ancient Rome. And ancient Rome wasn't liberal or conservative, not by our standards of the terms today. That's where this word comes from. It was basically a symbol of state power. So back to the article. Okay, so the term was first adopted as a general pejorative by the Communist International Party in 1921 and later applied by communist propagandists in numerous variants to all other group or all manner of other groups, liberal fascists, conservative fascists, and so on, as well to Italian fascists. As authoritarian nationalism flourished in many European countries during the Great Depression, serious commentators and analysts began to extend the term as well to radical right-wing and authoritarian nationalists of diverse stripes, some more, some less, similar to Italian fascists. I'm going to pause here. It's an important thing to note here. The term fascism was not originally descriptive of the right or people who are conservative. It was just as much associated with fascism on the left as it was with the right. Continuing. The National Socialist German Workers' Party never called either itself or Hitler's 12-year regime fascist, preferring not to be confused with Italians. After 1933, however, when people said fascist, increasingly they meant Nazi. And this implication became common during World War II. It has persisted. In the later 20th century, historians tended to conclude that for purposes of comparative analysis, a generic fascism might be identified in Europe during the generation of 1920 to 1945. Even though individual expressions of this tendency varied widely. What made generic fascism distinctive was neither dictatorship nor violence, but even more characteristic of an extreme in the Soviet Union, but rather its emphasis on the cultural and moral goal of an anthropological revolution. In Germany, this took a racial form, but all fascist movements emphasized creation of a new man who would live by spirit and will more than reason, vigorous, bold, valiant, ready for combat, and firmly loyal to nation and leader. Fascists rejected materialism and egalitarianism in favor of doctrines of vitalism, nationalism, and the primacy of willpower. So there's hints of Friedrich Nietzsche in there. The other most distinctive feature was a therapeutic doctrine of violence, which held that violence of the right sort could be a positive moral good, encouraging bravery, self-sacrifice, loyalty, and self-discipline. Doctrinally, this was the key with respect in which fascism went beyond communism in rejecting the cultural and moral order. The aggressive military expansion of the fascist powers doomed them to complete destruction by 1945, and Hitler's Holocaust so discredited extreme nationalism in Western countries that fascist ideology could never be successfully revived. It was dissolved in an era of materialism, hedonism, partial democratization, and racial egalitarianism. Yet the term never dies. For the sibilant and sinister sound of the word, together with its very indeterminacy of meaning, makes it ideal as an indiscriminate pejorative, particularly with regard to the more right-wing or conservative side of politics, and all the more with anything referring, however vaguely, to nationalism or a more traditional authority. Objective analysis of contemporary political expression in the contemporary West might readily conclude that in terms of the use of violence and the search for an anti-traditional anthropological revolution, the term fascism might be more readily applied to the left than to the right of the political spectrum. That's the drum I've been banging for years now. You want to see, this is me speaking, I'm pausing. You want to see fascism in action? Look at the left. Look at what the left is doing, and not just here in this country. Violence and the threat of violence as a way to silence and intimidate opponents, very much a tool of the left. You see it in the media, you see it in politics. Continuing. Let's see here. Whatever the usage nowadays, it has almost nothing to do with the historical fascism, which featured specific characteristics of a preceding era. Due to a profound process of historical change, its direct equivalents cannot possibly be revived. Genuine neo-fascist groups do appear, but lack support and grow weaker with each decade. A valid rule of thumb is that the more important an extremist group, the less truly neo-fascist it is. Conversely, the more genuinely neo-fascist, the less significant. And this is the end of the article, this last little bit here. The F word, and it's not that F word, it's the fascist word, has become such a popular epithet in part because it's because of its association with Hitler and the Holocaust, and that gives it a special imprecatory power. It denotes something not merely bad or violent, but positively demonic. This confers a sort of metaphysical and spiritual force lacking in any equivalent term, and is all the more useful in the 20th century as progressivist politics more and more adopts a redemptive and salvific tone as a sort of substitute religion. Though fascism has all but disappeared, anti-fascism has not. Anti-fascism without fascism makes it possible to create or imagine exactly the right kind of enemy, one that does not exist. This has the further utility of seeming to justify an appeal to violence and the adoption of increasingly aggressive tactics, which impose ever greater centralized power in terms of censorship and gain objectives easily, or less easily rather, achieved through rational discourse and analysis. There is no simpler, easier way to stigmatize and to verbally assert power over an opponent than to call him a fascist. This rhetorical tendency represents the present and possibly culminating phase of a growing current in Western culture and politics since the 1950s, best analyzed in a book called Anti-Fascism, The Course of a Crusade, coming out soon. So yes to all of that, and with particular attention drawn to the fact that the left, if we're going to use an historical way of looking at fascism as such and contextualizing it, as he well did, you see that this is being done on a regular basis, on a continuous basis, by many on the left who by calling people fascists. I'm going to give you an example of what I mean. it's all very muddled and jumbled in their minds because they don't really know what it means in any case. But you'll see things online like punch a Nazi. And this is an example of what he's referring to. Punch a Nazi. It seems to the people who say stupid things like that, well, that's a great thing, punch a Nazi. But you see what they're doing is they're extolling physical violence as a way to silence and intimidate enemies, political enemies. That is at the heart of what actual fascism really is. So the so-called anti-fascists, in a way, it's very similar to those who style themselves as anti-racist. They have simply adopted a new form of racism. It's a different racism. Rather, it's a different group of people that they're being racist toward, but it's still racism, plain and simple. So there's a corollary here, if you ask me, a similarity, to be sure, between those who style themselves as anti-racist in the sense that I'm referring to it as, because I think all of us should be anti-racist. We should all be anti-racism. But that means that you don't enact or perpetrate racism toward any group. To simply switch racial groups and say, well, anti-racism is going to be now punishing this group of people over here for real and perceived acts of racism on their part, that's just another form of racism in itself. So the corollary, simply put, is the so-called anti-fascist movement is, in many respects, just a rehashed version of fascism itself. I thought you might find that interesting. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Mike now in Menominee Falls, Wisconsin. Good morning, Mike.
Good morning, Patrick. Patrick, my question, I would like to get information from you regarding the Gregorian masses for the deceased. I don't know much about them, but as I understand, this practice was started maybe hundreds of years ago, and something like 30 days in a row of a mass was said for a particular individual that was deceased.
That's right. That's right.
They were get out of jail free kind of card. You know, you're getting out of purgatory like now. Can you comment on anything about this, and why don't more people know about this?
Well, a lot of people do know about it, but they don't necessarily know about it by that name. So the Gregorian masses per se, it dates back to Pope Gregory the Great. So he was Pope in the 6th and into the early 7th century. And the custom is that you would have a mass celebrated for the repose of the soul of somebody who died. So it's a long-standing custom. And the reason is because the spiritual fruit of the mass is so vast, it's so powerful, it's so potent that the church recognizes that by your prayers you can hasten the release of somebody from purgatory. And purgatory, simply put, is, as the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, it's the place or the way in which God purifies the soul of somebody who dies in the state of grace and is unable yet to go to heaven and see God face to face. As it says in Revelation 21:27, nothing unclean can enter God. Or Jesus says in the Sermon of the Mount, blessed are the pure of heart, because they shall see God. So to be perfect, as Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, requires that no vestige of sin or the effects of sin be clinging to the soul when it is ready to go and see God face to face. Because there, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, there are the souls of those who have been made perfect in righteousness. So if you're not perfect in righteousness and there are some effects left over due to sin that has been forgiven, so you've died in the state of grace, well, those things have to be removed. So purgatory is the means by which God purifies, and as the Bible says, through fire, burning away those works of life of the person who's there that are incompatible with an all-holy God. And St. Paul uses the kind of analogy of wood, hay, and straw in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Begin reading in verse 10. And he says that this involves suffering. It involves the suffering of loss as these things are being burned off through fire. And he says this man will be saved. He's not in heaven yet. He will be saved, but only as though passing through fire. So the whole, to get back to your question about Gregorian masses, the whole point of praying for the souls of the faithful departed is based upon the assumption that they very well may be in purgatory we don't have certain knowledge of if they're in heaven, hell, or purgatory. And keep in mind, purgatory is not a third option. People go to either to heaven or hell for all eternity. And for those who are destined for heaven, who still need a little bit of cleanup, they go through purgatory before they go to heaven. So for that reason, your prayers, even just saying simply, rest in peace, that's a prayer. May he rest in peace. That's asking the Lord, can you allow him or her to leave purgatory sooner so that they can rest in heaven? A Gregorian Mass, then, is a way to, if I could be forgiven for using the term this way, it's a way to harness this incredible power of grace that is bestowed by a celebration of the Holy Mass, Christ's own sacrifice on Calvary. And so the spiritual benefit or the spiritual fruitfulness would depend upon not the sacrament itself, because that in itself is an infinite, it has infinite value, infinite merit, infinite power, because it's Christ who does this. But the power of it is relative to the person receiving it on the basis of his or her capacity to receive it. So if somebody is very weak in the state of grace, and that light of grace is flickering, it's not out yet, but it's flickering and the person is weak, well, his capacity to receive that grace is rather minimal compared to somebody who, for whom celebrating the Mass would be very powerful and apply those benefits that much more so. So that's what the Gregorian Mass is intended to do, so that if this loved one of yours is in purgatory, then by asking the society, and this is kind of gets back to what I was referring to a minute ago about, it's far more commonly known about than you might think, but it's not known under that term. There are plenty of perpetual mass associations who send out fundraising mailers, and these are not only religious orders, it could be society of priests, etc. And you receive the thing in the mail that says, if you'd like to make a donation, we suggest this amount, but you know, whatever amount you want to do, we will enroll your loved one in either Gregorian Masses for 30 days, every day Mass celebrated for that person for the duration of 30 days, or in some cases, maybe more commonly, it's like a perpetual Mass society, where every single day, forever, as long as you know we do this, we will celebrate Mass for that person's intention. And many people know that, and they have seen that, but they haven't necessarily heard the term Gregorian Masses. That's sort of passed out of fashion, I guess. But that's what that's all referring to.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. I really do appreciate your wisdom in sharing it with all of us.
Well, thanks, Mike. Personally, I don't think that's so much wisdom as it is just information. And I'm happy to pass it along to you. I really am. And when the time comes and I have passed on to my reward, I sure hope that all of you will remember to pray for me. Please don't forget to pray for me. Don't make any assumptions about going straight to heaven. So I will crave your prayers should I find myself in purgatory. But let's hope that that's not for quite a long time, God willing. Let's take a break, and I'll be right back with more of your phone calls. The number is 888-914-9149. How about that free book that I've been promising you? There's still a chance for you to get one by going to relevantradio.com/quiz. My new book is called Inquisition. Q&A for curious Catholics and the Catholic curious. It's yours free. You don't pay shipping. You don't pay handling. You don't pay anything. But you have to tell us where to send it. So go to relevantradio.com/quiz. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okie dokie. Let's get back to it. The number is 888-914-9149. I'm here for you. I really am here for you. So if you need a second opinion, you want to get some advice, info, whatever it is, please don't hesitate. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Madeline now in Virginia. Good morning, Madeline.
Oh, hi, Patrick. Good morning. So I have a question for you. Yeah. Is it unethical? This is a sensitive topic, by the way, to have romantic relations during a time when it's possible for me to conceive if I have not yet titrated off my medication yet. And that being on my meds could actually cause the chances for our kids to have heart problems to double from a 1% chance to a 2% chance. And that said, I would go off as soon as possible. Like, I would go off those meds. But I would still wondering if increasing the chances for such a short period of time, so little, would still be wrong. And I should just, you know, talk to my doctor first before I even start trying. I have talked to him, but he said I'd go off of it as soon as possible, but the chances still go up. So I don't know.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, tell me if I'm understanding your question correctly. Are you saying is it okay, morally okay, or however, to have marital relations when that chance is there because of the medicine maybe still being in your system? Is that what you mean?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Well, there's nothing immoral about the couple enjoying this good of marriage. It's there for them to enjoy, and it's lawful and licit, and it's even meritorious in God's eyes as such. But
yes.
I think this area where realizing that the percentage goes up, I mean, it doubles, but it's still a very small percentage, but it does go up. My sense is that in prudence, if you realize that, well, for the next week or 2 weeks, or I don't know what the time frame is, but whatever it is, for this period of time, just to be extra safe, to make sure that there isn't the possibility of a birth defect with the children, that we will practice abstinence during this time as an act of love for a future child. I think that's a prudent thing to do.
That's what I was, what I was thinking, because I've even talked to my doctor about it, and he said, oh, it's fine if you just stay on your medication the whole time. And I'm like, but that just makes me uneasy, because I don't want to even double the chances.
Absolutely. So. No, I would concur with you. I think that that's a wise and loving thing to take into account. And let's just say that the 98% chance, you know, and it never happens, you know, the 98% chance that it would never happen is what applies. What if it did happen? You know, that would always be a something, you know, painful for you to think about. So the best way, it seems to me, to avoid that possibility of pain would be to just abstain for however long that time is. I know it's easier said than done, but it can be done. And then when that danger is passed. Yeah, because also, I mean, and we'll be delicate about this, also because even as you're enjoying that benefit of marriage, it becomes less enjoyable when in the back of your mind you're thinking, you know, you have this worrisome thought in your mind. So it would, I think, diminish the act itself in terms of your pleasure. So to get maximum pleasure, not for the purpose of pleasure or hedonism, but just the enjoyment of the act itself in marriage, to be free from these worries, I think would be better. That way you don't have that nagging concern.
Great. Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome. Yeah, I'm glad I can be of service. And by the way, don't forget, Patrick is a pretty good name for a boy, if ever one comes along.
Right. Thank you, Patrick.
Thanks, Madeline. You're welcome. I couldn't resist. I had to pop that in there. 888-914-9149. True story. This is the honest truth. When I was a kid, I didn't like my name. I didn't like the name Patrick because I was the only Patrick that I knew. There were no Patricks in my grammar school. And all the other boys had the trendy, cool names at the time, Steve and Tony and Jim and Bill. And those are like the cool names, or so I thought.
Oh,
but
Patrick.
Only later, yeah, I know, only later did I come to really appreciate my name. And I'm grateful to my parents for choosing that name. And it's, you know, it's a wonderful name when I stopped and learned about who St. Patrick really was and what he did. And so I love my name, Patrick. And as far as I'm concerned, there are not enough Patricks out there. So something to think about, moms and dads.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
Okay. All right. Those are the voices in Cyrus's head. And every so often they get out and they get on the air like that. Let's go to Tina, waiting very patiently in Whittier, California. Good morning, Tina.
Yes, good morning. I feel as though I'm almost committing a venial sin by questioning something Patrick Madrid said, but here goes.
Trust me, you're not.
Here goes. So anyway, I went through all Catholic schools, and I never heard, in fact, I think I heard the opposite, that animals have souls, because we have free wills in order to determine, you know, whether we're going to heaven or hell. I don't think animals have a free will to decide that, to make that decision. How do we know that they have souls? Is that biblical or?
Well, yes and no, I suppose. And I would be hard pressed to just flip open my Bible and say, here it is in Scripture. But I think I can answer your question adequately without being able to do that. And that is, the church teaches that that animals have souls, but not rational souls, not like we do. They don't have souls because they're not persons. You're a person as a human being. Now, I know you know this part of it, because as a human being, you have a rational soul. You can know what is true and choose what is good. In this sense, we are like God. Animals aren't like that. They're not self-aware in an abstract sense the way you and I are. They don't theorize. They don't think about, like, in the future. And I'm not talking about instinct that tells animals to gather berries for the winter. I mean, that's just instinct, and they do it because that's how God made them to do these things. But they're not thinking about, you know, in about 3 months' time, I'm going to need this food. They don't have that capacity. But they have souls because their bodies are animated. Their bodies are alive, and they're metabolizing, they're procreating, they're eating and doing all the things that animals do. They couldn't do any of those things if it was just a mass of unanimated flesh, just like a corpse. It can't do anything. It just stops functioning. So simply put, the church says, and this is the honest truth, that animals have souls, trees have souls, insects have souls, plants have souls, anything that's an inanimate object. Rocks don't have souls, obviously. Water doesn't have a soul. But anything that's alive has a soul, and the reason we can know this is because it's alive. So life requires more than just matter. Life is something in addition to matter, and it animates the matter so that it can actually do those things that I just talked about. But when that life form, a plant, an insect, an animal, dies, it's done. It's over. There's nothing left, and there's no soul that remains. So you're correct, Tina, in what you were taught, that only human beings have that kind of a soul, and angels too, of course. None of the lower creatures have that kind of a soul that continues on after death. But they do have a soul by virtue of the fact that they're alive. Does that clarify it a bit better?
Somewhat, okay. You know, but that's okay. I still have questions, but I won't go into. Yeah, no.
Let me give you an example. Okay. So I'm sure, like everyone else, you've seen a dead bird. You see a dead bird lying on the ground. What's the difference between the dead bird and the bird an hour earlier when it was flying around up in the sky? What's the fundamental difference?
That it's dead and there's no life in that bird.
Right. Right. So the life principle, whatever we want to call that, a soul, spirit, life principle, animating force, whatever, you can use any term that you like. We're just using the word soul as a handy term. That has gone now. That is no longer present inside this body that is no longer functioning. And that's what we mean by soul. So when the bird is alive and flying around and doing whatever birds do, its soul or its life principle is in that body. And it's not part of the body. It's not material. It's an immaterial reality that's animating that body. Otherwise, it wouldn't be alive. And when that separates from the body, that's it. Kaput. The bird's done.
Can I say something?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'd rather than just call it a life force or something, because a soul to me is such a deep thing in a human being. The soul is dependent on whether you're going to heaven or hell. The soul, I wouldn't say a tree has a soul. I could say it has a life force, as you said. But I just wouldn't use the word soul, which is such a precious thing for a human being, determine it whether we're going to heaven or hell. So I just would rather call those things life forces or whatever. I don't know.
That's up to you. I mean, you're free to do that if you want to. But I want you to be aware, though, that you're using the soul in a particular way, and it has other meanings beyond that particular way. And the church uses that word. St. Thomas Aquinas talked about the animals and the plants having souls. So,
oh, okay.
You would be in good company if you decided to use that term. But it's not required. I mean, it's just a word. And I understand the distinction that you have in your mind, but as you prefer to call it a life form, there's nothing wrong with that. But just be aware that theologians like St. Thomas Aquinas use the term soul.
Okay, so I don't have to go to confession and say that I disagree with Patrick Madrid.
Far from it. No, you supplied us with a wonderful and interesting conversation point. Thank you, Tina. No, I do appreciate that. 888-914-9149. Why don't we go now to Peter in Mesa, Arizona. Hi, Peter.
Good morning. I have a question, something that came up in a discussion where someone said if a priest is saying Mass, consecrating the body and blood of Christ, and is in a state of mortal sin, this priest still functions to complete that consecration and distribute communion to the faithful.
Right.
And in this, and I had a question about that, but also I had a related question that came to me just recently, in fact, while I was listening this morning, that if a person is praying in a state of mortal sin, do those prayers then have an effect of the praying as opposed to being null if the person was in a state of mortal sin?
I see the parallel. So let's look first at the first instance. So a priest who's in the state of mortal sin is celebrating Mass because he happens to be the parish priest and the people expect Mass. He can't say, hey, everybody, there's no Mass today because I'm in the state of mortal sin, so no Mass today. He can't do that. And it would not be proper for him to reveal such a thing to his people. So he has an obligation in justice to celebrate Mass. Now, if he didn't have that obligation to celebrate Mass and he was in the state of mortal sin, then he shouldn't do so. He should go to confession first. But if he can't do that, he has a duty to celebrate Mass in the state of mortal sin. Not that the church wants it to be that way, but the church says that under those circumstances, you still have to celebrate Mass. So it's spiritually, it's not spiritually fruitful or beneficial for him as the celebrant of the Mass, even though that in no way diminishes the power and the spiritual fruitfulness of the celebration of the Mass for those people who are present, who are receiving Holy Communion, as you pointed out, if they're not in the state of mortal sin. So his sin does not affect or diminish the power of the sacrament at all. It doesn't benefit him, but it doesn't prevent it from benefiting others. Now, as a parallel with prayer, this is an interesting parallel here because there aren't exactly the same set of components here, because if you're in the state of mortal sin and you're praying, let's say, I think we talked about this last week, if you're praying for somebody else, well, there is some value there in the sense that you're seeking to do something good for somebody else, even though the fact that you're praying for that person isn't meritorious for you. It's not helping you if you're in the state of mortal sin, but it can be beneficial for other people. But even then, I would say that the power of your prayer in mortal sin would be so greatly diminished, I should think, that even the benefit it might have for some other person could indeed be minimal. As compared to if you're in the state of grace and you're praying for somebody, then it has power. As it says in James chapter 5, the prayer of a righteous person is very powerful. So I hope I'm capturing the essence of your question. If I'm not, please tell me. But is that the parallel that you're pointing out? Okay.
Yes, and that's exactly what I was looking for. Where is the passage in James? That's chapter 5?
Yeah, James chapter 5, and it's toward the end, and I will get it for you exactly here. This is in the same section where he says that if you are sick, call for the priests of the church, and they will come and anoint the person with oil, and if that person has any sins, those sins will be forgiven. So the prayer of a righteous person is very powerful, is found in verse 16. So okay. It reads, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. That's verse 16.
Okay. That does answer the question.
All right. Well, I feel happy, and thank you for being patient and waiting as long as you did. And some other folks have been waiting a long time, too. I'll be coming to you as well. We're going to take a break, but I'll be right back. And the number to call to be on the program is 888-914-9149. Don't forget about that free copy of my brand new book. It's called Inquisition. I want to give you a free copy. When I was here in Chicago giving copies to some of my new friends and colleagues in the Equestrian Order of the Holy Sepulchre, it was kind of fun. Oh, yeah, this is the book I heard about on the radio. And you can get your free copy by going to relevantradio.com/quiz. You don't pay anything.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
It's all right now. I'm back. Haha, Cyrus.
I get it.
I know. It's this three-dimensional chess that we play with the music here. And the people who are onto what we're doing, they dig it too. And they tell me, oh, I know what you guys are doing with the songs. But I don't think everybody knows. It's okay, though. It's okay. It's okay. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Let's get back to the phones. Tim in Rochelle, California. Welcome, sir. Where is Rochelle? I am from California, and I must say I don't really know where that town is located.
I'm from California, too, and Rochelle's in Illinois, and it's north of west of Chicago, about 75 miles.
Oh, well, this is a special moment then for young Thomas, because the screen says Rochelle, California. My mistake.
No, that's all right.
Well, welcome
I'm
aboard,
Tim. Whatever I am. I just wanted to call to say that I really enjoyed your expose on fascism, and I wanted to point out, if anybody, a question to anybody, if they've ever studied fascism and then socialism and then communism and then Marxism and then wokeism and then progressivism, and then whenever there's an ism, if you notice, they all have the same thing in common, which is totalitarianism. They use democracy to take power, and then once they take power, they then inflict their belief system on everybody, and there's no escape. Most people, you know, when you see that left-handed fist of Antifa, that left-handed fist is from the Mensheviks of the communist revolution. There were Bolsheviks who went by the hammer and sickle, and then there were Mensheviks who went by the left-handed fist raised. And the Mensheviks were the ones that said, well, let's just use the democratic process to take power, and then we'll take control. And the Bolsheviks said, no, let's just use guns. And of course, the Mensheviks lost out, but they fell in line. So whenever you see an Antifa person, the anti-fascist movements was anti-communist, anti-Nazis. I'm sorry, not anti-communist. They were, anti-fascism. The anti-fascists were anti-communist and anti-Nazi. But they are certainly 100% socialists who then want to move you into communism. So it's a fascinating movement, but they all want total control, which reminds me of Jesus and Satan, when Satan says, all of this has been given to me if you'll only bow down and worship me. And once that happens, you're in complete control. I'm not saying that our adversaries or our opposition are all demonic or satanic, but they are certainly influenced by those powers because they're all anti-Christian. Every single one of the things just mentioned, wokeism,
this is
the
true.
Green New Movement, all those things are anti-Christian and certainly anti-Catholic.
You know, to your point, and these are all cogent points that you're bringing up, and I do concur. Interestingly, the Mensheviks and the Bolsheviks were both obviously, you know, they were communists, and the Menshevik is the minority, and even the word Menshevik and Bolshevik referring to minority and majority. But you're right, the majority with the guns carried the day. As you were describing so eruditely these matters, I was thinking of a wonderful book, and I want to take this opportunity to recommend it to people. You yourself would enjoy it. It's called 1917, Red Banners, White Mantle. And it's a book by the late, great Dr. Warren Carroll. He was the founder of, or co-founder, I suppose, of Christendom College, a great institution of higher learning in Front Royal, Virginia. And this book, even though it's not terribly lengthy, is a brilliant synthesis of the political machinations that were going on that led to the Bolshevik supremacy that became the Soviet Union. And to really understand it in a way that you obviously do, but I don't know that many people do, I would say this book, and even just this book by itself, would be a great crash course on understanding where these seeds of things like fascism, Nazism, and other isms, as you pointed out, kind of came to the fore in the 20th century. So the book, again, is called 1917, Red Banners, White Mantle. Well, Tim, I appreciate it. Thank you for holding as long as you did, and thank you for saying what you had to say so eloquently.
Thank you.
Happy trails, sir. And I now know that there is no such thing as Rochelle, California, young Thomas. That would be Illinois. It's okay, Thomas. You do a great job. Just get the states right. Let's go to Bill now in Chesterton, Indiana. Is there a real Chesterton, Indiana, or is that Chesterton, Illinois, Bill?
It's pretty real as far as I know.
Okay.
Yes, it's in Indiana.
Got it.
Patrick, I had a question. As I'm getting ready for work in the morning, I have a live mass playing on the radio kind of in the background while I'm, you know, making breakfast and drinking coffee. Is it disrespectful for me to do that, to listen to that mass while I'm not really focusing on mass, but I just kind of have it in the background? Should I turn that mass off? No,
I don't think so. I can understand the qualm that you're raising, but I don't think it's a qualm based on God saying, "Hey, Bill, come on, man, you either pay attention to the mass or turn it off." I don't see that at all. I think the optimal, of course, would be if you're not at mass, the next best thing would be listening to the mass or watching it on television. But that the optimal, yeah, of course, would be to focus your mind and your prayers on that. But I don't think that just having it on and knowing that at some level, you know, as you're busy about doing other things, knowing that the mass is being celebrated somewhere and you're able to kind of listen in, there's nothing wrong with that. I don't think it's disrespectful. I think it's a matter of degree. So it's more respectful to focus. But I don't think it's disrespectful, right, to not focus. So I guess I'm making a distinction between disrespectful and less respectful. So I think it's less respectful, but not disrespectful, to listen to the mass while you are getting ready.
Gotcha. I just think it's just, for me personally, it's a great way to start the day listening to the mass. It's almost the first thing I listen to, and it really helps me put the day in perspective. So Certainly. Thank you for your answer.
You're welcome. And if I could draw an analogy that comes to my mind, if you had the ability to see your wife face to face and hug her and kiss her and tell her you love her in person, that's the best. But if she's not there and you have a picture of your wife and you're thinking about her and how much you love her while you're getting ready for work or while you're driving in the car, whatever it is, it's not optimal, but it's still good.
Gotcha.
Great analogy. Those are my thoughts. Yeah.
Thank you.
I just came up with that. Look at that. All right, Bill. Thank you. I appreciate the call. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Ray in Buckeye, Arizona, where I'm guessing the temperature's got to be over 200 degrees today. Hello, Ray.
Hello, Patrick. Yeah, almost. Maybe about 99 or 100 degrees today.
Oh, well, that's not too bad.
Hey, do you
have a cold snap?
No, not too bad. That's right. Got to wear the sweater. Hey, the reason I'm calling is because I previously called you on August 22nd. This is a follow-up question where I'd asked about the spirit of Holy Spirit being the temple of the Holy Spirit,
okay,
you know, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry. Anyway,
okay,
my follow-up is regarding like 1 Corinthians 3:16 and John 2:19. Mm-hmm. And if I can quote, 1 Corinthians 3:16 says that, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives within you?" Well, you explained very beautifully about the Spirit of God lives within me, so I understand that. But no, I did not know that I am the temple of God. In John 2:19 says, Jesus responded and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus could have easily said that, hey, you kill me, and I'm going to raise this body in 3 days. He could have said just that. No, but he used the word temple. Why? What is it that there's something I'm missing. God has some plan for us, because to me a temple is a place of worship, just like where King Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. But is it something more than that? Should we consider ourselves as a temple, as an edifice that he's currently constructing us so that he can be within us during revelations or something like that? That's what I'm just trying to figure out, because I can feel myself internally being renewed, because, you know, Jesus says, you know, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I'm not the same person I was like 10 years ago, let alone 10 months ago. I'm actually becoming a better person now, having following Jesus and entering into the Catholic faith to be baptized in December of this year.
Congratulations. I'm so happy for you. Welcome home. Well, a few thoughts, Ray, that come to mind, and you're adept at seeing some parallels here between 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and what Jesus says in John chapter 2. And it's the same Greek word that appears there, naos, it means temple in Greek. And both that word appears in both passages that you just cited. So from a language perspective, that's what is being evoked here when Jesus says, and the people misunderstood him, obviously, you know, do you not know that you are God's temple? St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, but in John chapter 2, when Jesus says that if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. They didn't understand what he meant. They thought he was referring to the temple itself, the temple that Herod had built or rebuilt. So my sense here is that the deeper meaning, or at least one of them, is that Jesus in John 2 is pointing, or maybe he wasn't pointing to the temple. I don't suppose he was actually extending his hand toward the temple, but he was in the temple precinct, so he was there in the temple. So when he said this temple, people assumed he was talking about the building. But think about what the building was. The building was the place where God's presence was located in the Holy of Holies. And we read about this in Exodus chapter 40. So when you get to 35, you see that when the Ark of the Covenant had been completed, that the presence of the Lord overshadowed the Ark, the glory cloud, referred to as the Shekinah the Shekinah glory cloud, it came down over the Ark and enveloped the Ark, and God's presence was in the Ark. It's very mysterious. We see very much the same language from the angel Gabriel in Luke 1, where he talks about to Mary saying the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you. The presence of God is going to come upon you. And this, of course, is perfectly connected between the relationship of the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant, which had the Ten Commandments, among other things, in it, and Mary as the Ark of the New Covenant, who had the Word of God in flesh, Jesus, in her very womb. So I think what's happening here is that Jesus is, when he's saying this temple, he's, without them realizing what he's referring to, is he's saying, you know, God himself is in me. This body that you see contains God, because I am God. I am who am. Before Abraham was, I am, etc. So one of the deeper meanings, at the very least, is that this temple that Jesus is referring to in John 2 is another claim to divinity. It's not an explicit claim to divinity. I would argue it's an implicit claim to divinity. Jesus revealing, gradually unveiling his divinity by associating himself as the locus of the presence of God among men, in a way that prior to that time, God was present among his people in a unique way in the temple itself. So I don't know if that's along the lines of what you're thinking, but if you're asking for my perception on that, that's what comes to my mind.
Yeah, I mean, it's making a little bit more sense now, because how you explained with the Holy of Holies in the temple, but I think that there must be something more, you know, that won't be probably, well, I doubt it'll be revealed to us until after Revelation, but.
Well, what could there be more than God himself being present in a human body? what could more possibly be than that? I can't think of anything. I mean, what is more than God?
Well, I mean, more than what we... Right, no, there is nothing more than God, yeah. But I'm just thinking that what I mean by more than what we know with our finite mind compared to his infinite mind. I mean, we can't really know until... That's what I was kind of referring to, so I'm just wondering... Because and then with the Holy Spirit entering within us upon baptism, then, you know, he's within us. But, you know, I can't imagine the Holy Spirit coming into a temple, a place of worship, which is what I was originally thinking about the human body, and saying like, oh, Ray, I need your help or something, or Patrick, I need your help. No, they're not going to do that.
Here's what Jesus says, right? Just because we're out of time. Remember what Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And anyone who opens the door and lets me in, I will come in and dine with him. So you're right. God doesn't need you, but God wants you. And he wants to come into you that way. I'll be right back.